It would be page 1114 if you're using the Pew Bible. I'd like to read in your hearing the text which we'll be covering for the next 2 weeks. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the Christian message, they may be won over without a message by the way their wives live, when they observe your pure, reverent lives. Your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Instead, it should consist of what is inside the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable in God's eyes. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also beautified themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children when you do what is good and are not frightened by anything alarming. Charles Spurgeon was recognized and is recognized as perhaps one of the greatest preachers of 19th century England. And he once told a story of a degenerate husband who associated with a number of very low-life friends. But this degenerate man had a Christian wife who for many years had endured his ridicule and his unkindness. She prayed for his salvation constantly, and she prayed that she might be a faithful wife. One night, this man was out with his friends, and they were partying. Half drunk, he boasted that his wife would do anything he wished. After all, she was such a submissive lamb. By now, he told his companions, she has gone to bed, but if I take you all to my house, she will get up right away and welcome you without a complaint. His boast prompted a bet, and off they went to his house. As soon as they arrived, the man's wife got up and remarked that she was glad that she did have two chickens, which she could prepare for their supper. If they would just give her time, she would get to it right away. The table was spread, and she took her place at it, acting the part of the hostess with cheerfulness. One of the man's friends exclaimed, "Madam, I am at a loss to understand how it is that you can receive us so cheerfully. After all, we are the kind of people that I firmly believe your religious devotion must be disgusted by." Her reply was, "I used to be unconverted, but by the grace of God, I am now a believer in the Lord Jesus. I have daily prayed for my husband and done all I can to bring him to the same place of faith that I enjoy. But as I see no change in him, I fear he will be lost forever. And I have made up my mind to make him as happy as I can while he remains in this world." After the friends left, her husband said, "Do you really think I shall be unhappy forever after I die?" "I fear so," she answered. "I would to God you would repent and seek Christ's forgiveness." That night, patience accomplished her desire. He was soon found with her in faith, enjoying the companionship of believers, and on his way with his wife to the glory of heaven. Ray Stedman, former pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Southern California, once said that this passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, breaks down very nicely into two components, one speaking of a wife's duty and the other speaking of a wife's beauty, I think, is a very well-divided approach to this passage, and I've chosen to follow it. We'll be dealing with verses 1 and 2 that deals with a wife's duty to her husband this morning, and then next week, the Lord willing, to a wife's beauty before the Lord and her husband. But to understand why the Apostle Peter writes to Christian wives in this way, we need to remember where he has been tracking since chapter 2 and verse 11. That will help to frame the context and drive an explanation for why he is addressing the issue of how wives must respond to their husbands and their duty in that. His concern is to direct the Christians living in the provinces of the ancient Mediterranean area of Asia, on how to maintain a credible Christian witness in a world which views Christianity as an alien kind of lifestyle, a foreign kind of lifestyle. In that society, the household was regarded as the key to social stability. And of course, even though there are a number of people today who don't see that, it still remains true because that is the way God has designed humanity and human society, that the home would be the bedrock, the key institution in the stability of any society. And that is why, after exhortations about submission to civil authorities, Peter now turned his concern to the conduct within the home. And he encouraged his readers to conduct themselves in a way that would be respected in Greco-Roman society, in order that they might be able to, by their conduct, by their Christian way of living, blunt the kind of criticism that was coming at the Christian church from the Greco-Roman society in that time, in persecution, slander, and maltreatment of believers. Now, Christian household slaves were to exercise submission, according to Peter's exhortations in chapter 2, in an attitude of reverence. In other words, they were to look upon their masters with an attitude of respect, understanding that God had put them in a place of authority over them. And they were also to do this recognizing that God was the supreme master over all masters. And so as they looked upon their masters in the household with a respectful regard, they were giving honor to the supreme master who is over their earthly household masters. And this would be pleasing to God. Peter then reinforced this challenge to the slaves with a description of how it was that when Jesus Christ, the glorious, majestic Son of God, came into this tortured world and endured its rejection of him, how he himself had submitted himself to the unjust suffering that came to him from people. But he endured it in order that he might fulfill the mission of the Father, the mission that had been given to him, in order that there might be those who would be redeemed. Now, in first century Roman society, a wife was expected to accept her husband's religion. If a wife became a Christian, she would be viewed by general society as being insubordinate to her husband. This meant that when a married woman accepted Christ, it could become a culturally explosive situation. Peter saw that. He understood that. And he didn't want to compound the problem of the church being looked upon as an alien society within the Greco-Roman society, a sort of cancer within the empire. In order to blunt that kind of attitude towards the church itself, he wanted to prevent wives from becoming spiritually insolent towards their unsaved husbands. So he gave instruction on how Christian wives could live with their unbelieving husbands in a way that would bear the best kind of witness to the glory of Christ and for the stability of the church within the society. So this morning, in looking at what Peter says in the first and second verse of this chapter, we start with the Christian wife's key to marital harmony and spiritual influence. And that key, Peter says, is submission to her husband. Now look at verse 1. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Now the first thing that we see is that Peter relates this instruction to things that he has already said in chapter 2. How do we know that? Because of what he says, in the same manner, which is a phrase that causes us to reflect back to something that he has already addressed. The Holman translation has "in the same manner." Other translations do it well, like the ESV or the New King James, that say "likewise." So you need to ask, in what manner, or likewise as what? Well, that would refer back to Peter's call for slaves to submit that is found in chapter 2 in verses 18 to 21. And it would also refer back to the example that Peter gave of the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 21 to 25 that we had just looked at last Sunday. But what exactly is expected by this exhortation of the apostle to wifely submission? What is he talking about? The Greek word for submission was a military term commonly used to describe how soldiers would rank underneath commanders in the field, underneath superior officers. So then submission is not so much a term that directs attention towards a particular person, as much as it directs its attention towards the authority of that person who is in an assigned or position of authority in the situation. Chains of command have been established by God in a number of dimensions of life, whether it would be citizens to their government, whether it would be bosses or employers within business to the employee, whether it would be to leadership in the church or congregants to leaders in the church, and here in this case, wives to their husbands. What's interesting, as you consider the cultural situation, when Peter says, slaves, obey or submit to your masters, what's interesting is that in many cases, slaves within Greco-Roman households could be men or women who were better educated, better skilled, and perhaps even more virtuous people than the masters that they were called upon to submit to. Yet they still had to be under authority to ensure, hear me, the order of the household. For godly Christian wives, reverence for the supremacy of God and concern for confirming the gospel's truth is to be the motivation for why a wife would submit to her husband. Why she would follow the exhortation of this passage, not grudgingly, but with a sense of joy in honoring God who has established the order. And this will be necessary whether a husband is harsh or kind, competent or frustrating. Now, here is an appropriate point to stop and ask the question, why is the idea of submission of a wife to her husband in the home, why is this idea unpopular for some wives? And in fact, in our own culture, oftentimes regarded as offensive to some women. Why is this? Especially if we believers know that God has framed up the home in this way in order for it to be a bedrock for the stability of society. Why is this so difficult? Well, the root cause cannot be known by secular psychology or psychiatry because the root cause really cannot be empirically studied. The root cause has to be revealed, and it is revealed, beloved. It goes back to the beginning of the human race. It cannot be recognized apart from divine revelation, and I invite you to join me in looking at that divine revelation in the third chapter of Genesis and in verse 16. Let's take a little excursion into the biblical explanation for the not-so-unusual inclination on the part of modern women to take offense at someone like me who would encourage or exhort you to be submissive to your husband. And here it is. I read in Genesis 3:16, he said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." You know the context. This is after God has confronted Adam and Eve for their sin in the garden of disobeying his singular command for them in paradise. Do not eat the fruit of that tree. Just one command. Everything else is, have at it. But they disobeyed. Exercising independence, being duped into thinking they were smarter than God. And so the curse was pronounced on the snake or the serpent, the deceiver, on the woman, and on the man. And this curse has persisted throughout human history up to our time. As a result of Eve's taking the fruit, she assumed the place of leadership in the first original couple. She responded to Satan's assault in the garden, but fell to his deception. And this is part of the consequence of her sin, that she would suffer some kind of what is described as desire for her husband. Now, this understanding has been seen, the understanding of this has been that this desire meant that she would have a natural, passionate yearning for her husband's attention, affection, and protection. Some have historically taken it that way, but this interpretation, which is the only one, one of only two really credible interpretations, although this I will submit to you is not credible in just a moment, it has problems. First of all, the statement by God is clearly given, as I say, in the context of cursing. This is not a blessing. The desire for attention, affection, and protection does not sound like the effects of a curse, does it? If that's the way you take it. But rather, it sounds like the normal, healthy interests that a woman would have for her beloved, for her husband. Interests that God designed into the nature of the female sex, interests that existed before the fall. Secondly, the question has to be asked, if the idea of the curse on Eve is that she will desire her husband's attention, affection, and protection, how is it that the second part of, or the response of the husband to this desire is that he will rule over her? And this idea of ruling is not simply a benevolent kind of leadership, but it is a firm-handed control. Where does that come from if what we're talking about is a desire on the part of the wife for affection and attention and support? It doesn't sound right. And what is interesting is that a number of more recent translations have seen this contradiction. For example, the ESV reads, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, not But he shall, and it reads, but he shall rule over you. Not and he shall rule over you. Obviously seeing the contrast between the desire and the ruling. Why this contrast? Because the right understanding of this desire indicates something that is threatening to the husband's role, not complementary to the husband's role. The natural reaction of the man will be to strive to maintain his place as leader, yet he will rule over you. Third, it should be observed that the closest contextual use of the same Hebrew word for desire that we see in Genesis 3:16 appears rather quickly in the next chapter. Will you look over in chapter 4 at verse 7? Very fascinating that the Holy Spirit would have Moses, as he writes Genesis, employ this very technical term very quickly after it has appeared in Genesis 3 in a somewhat obscure fashion. But here in chapter 4, it becomes transparently clear. In this verse, God is confronting Cain about the danger of his jealous brooding over the fact that his brother's sacrifice has just been accepted by God with approval, but his, Cain's, sacrifice was not accepted. And Cain is brooding over this. He has a jealous brooding about this response on the part of God. Look at Genesis 4:6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you furious and why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Interesting. God is challenging Cain to resist allowing his sin of jealousy and anger to get control over him. You better resist sin. Here's what sin wants to do to you, Cain. It wants to take control of you. And then you will nurture this anger, and out of that anger will come menace. Menace towards the object of your jealousy, your brother. I'm warning you, Cain. I'm warning you. Clearly, the meaning of desire in this passage conveys a negative idea of sin desiring to rule over and control Cain. So it is reasonable to take the plain sense of the word here in Genesis 4:7 as the understanding intended in Genesis 3:16. After all, this is one of the foundational canons of literary analysis. You take that which is obscure and you understand it on the part through that which is more clear. And the majority of evangelical commentators today understand Genesis 3:16 as definitely favoring the idea that the curse on Eve created within her a latent inclination to seek to control and dominate her husband. That's what the desire of the curse on the woman in the garden is about. A latent inclination within her fallen nature to seek to control and dominate her husband. And this explains why even devout women of God can find themselves sometimes chafing in their efforts to cooperate with their husbands, to do what Peter is saying here, submit to your own husbands. Now, the principle behind Peter's instruction is that a person under authority can be strong in defending a viewpoint, yet can conduct themselves in a way that encourages an authority to exercise their responsibilities through their practice, through the follower's practice of a submissive attitude. Submission involves an attitude of respect and recognition of the responsibility of one in authority. So, rather than trying to thwart his will through manipulation or scheming, a submissive wife will seek to discover what her husband wants and do it to please him as long as it does not involve disobedience to God. Now, next we see the goal of a wife's submission. Peter says that they may be one. Not O-N-E so much as W-O-N. Look at the second part of verse 1. So that even if some disobey the Christian message, they may be won over without a message. Now here, Peter describes a hypothetical situation. He says, even if some disobey, even if. And this assumes the probability that some of the husbands of the Christian wives out there in the Mediterranean provinces are going to be unsaved men. But their disobeying also tells us that they have heard the message. You can't disobey what you don't know. In this situation, Peter indicates that the primary mission of a Christian wife should be the salvation of her husband. But next we read, the way to winning an unsaved husband is without words. Do you see that? That they may be won over without a message. Now, this translation in the Holman, without a message, is a translation of a simpler way of phrasing it in the Greek text, which basically says, without a word. Without a word may be said in another way, without talking. Without talking. And Peter is explaining for wives who are earnest for their husband's salvation that if your husband is not ready to submit to the message of the Christian gospel, they are usually not going to be effectively evangelized by your preaching to them. If his wife is telling him what he has to do spiritually, he's not going to be the spiritual leader, he's going to be the spiritual follower. And in many men, that seems to agitate the age-old inclination in a man to defend his turf, to defend his God-given leadership responsibility. Well, if I'm going to acquiesce to her nagging me about spiritual things, then I'm going to be the follower. I'm not doing that. And the old stubbornness kicks in. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Peter is not warning wives against speaking to unsaved husbands about spiritual things if the husband is receptive. He's speaking about preaching and nagging them when they're not open. Now, this for sure does not mean that a husband can be won to the Lord without the word of the gospel. Don't misunderstand. It does mean she must not nag him about spiritual things. It doesn't work. Or may I say, correct, it usually doesn't work. Well, what is nagging? Nagging is a subtle evasion by a wife of her responsibility to submit. Did you ever hear that definition? A subtle evasion of her responsibility to submit. It is an attempt to take control under the guise of concern for some important outcome. Some important outcome, concern. So therefore, I will persistently remind my husband about how I think it should come out. Nagging does one of two things to men, ladies. You probably already know this or have experienced it, but I'll just remind you. And men, you can learn what not to do necessarily. Either the man becomes stubborn in order to hold on to his authority and defend his masculinity, or he forms the habit of giving in to his wife in order to keep the peace. You know the perverse proverb, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? Perverse proverb. And steadily his confidence gets eroded as he grows passive. Without words tells concerned Christian wives what to avoid in your efforts to witness to unsaved husbands. But next, Peter tells wives what is essential for them to do in order to reach their unsaved husbands. And certainly these practices also apply for Christian wives who have saved husbands, because Peter's really addressing in this effort to encourage witnessing, he's also talking to wives who are in the positive situation of having saved husbands. But the emphasis on witnesses for the sake of Christian wives who are in these very difficult situations. And in the first century, for a Christian wife to be married to an unsaved man would have been extremely difficult. There would be virtually no social support for the faith outside of the church if your husband allowed you to go to church. But the statement, even if some disobey the Christian message, suggests that this was not the case for the majority of men. But this is looking at minority situations, or the minor situations. Peter's second directive for winning unsaved husband comes at the end of verse 1. Look at this. And it also is included in verse 2. And the way of winning an unsaved husband is by a pure and reverent demeanor. A pure and reverent demeanor. Look at the end of verse 1. By the way their wives live, your conduct shouts. Verse 2, when they observe your pure and reverent lives. The point is that a godly wife's conduct is going to be more influential than much of what you say. And here's the key to a marital evangelism, a wife's conduct. When they observe your pure and reverent lives. And Peter is describing here conduct that is morally upright, respectful, and reverent. And this kind of conduct would be recognized by most husbands and most communities in that time as acceptable. And even today, despite materialism and anti-Christianity, I think this kind of conduct is still recognized as usually thought about as honorable. Even if it is not what is happening today as a developing tradition. In his teaching on this passage, I've referred to Pastor Ray Steadman. I was helped very much by the way he pointed out three realities that come with these two verses, and I'd like to just sort of conclude by reflecting on a couple of things that he said. Said, first of all, a wife's submission is necessary in order that a man might be a man. There simply cannot be two leaders in a home. Someone has to be responsible for the final decisions that are made in leading a family. It's sort of like the wife who wants to go riding with her husband on a motorcycle. You can't ride side by side on a motorcycle. If you have a sidecar, you're still not going to be in control. But if you're going to ride with somebody on a motorcycle, somebody has to sit in the back. And they are not going to be in control. And if you insist on being in control, you're going to have a situation where you are going to encounter conflict. And that conflict is ultimately going to lead to paralysis in decision making. Perhaps on a not so regular, but it could become a daily basis. And that kind of conflict is going to lead to indecisiveness and a paralysis of the family. Scripture is clear that God has built into the male nature the capacity and the desire to lead. That does not mean that women do not have capacities to lead, but in the relationship in the home, God has designed men to be responsible to lead. He has put it on you guys. And we're going to be coming back to this, ladies, so hang on and be patient, like the lady I started with in the beginning. I'm coming for the guys. And I'm not telling you what that date's going to be, but I'm coming. But every couple with any experience recognizes that there are going to be divisions of labor within the family. Husbands depend on their wives, and wives depend on their husbands. In oneness of marriage, cooperation is always involved. Unless you want regular stalemates when there are differences of opinion, someone's going to have to be recognized as the leader in the family corporation. God is saying that a wife who wants a husband who is a spiritual leader is going to have to cultivate purity, reverence, and a spirit of submission. It will work. Now, men have differing degrees of ability to lead. Some do it easily and well. With such husbands, a wife finds that she can relax and simply enjoy her role. Other men are timid and uncertain in their leadership, and with that kind of a man, a wife has to be careful. Whatever leadership she finds herself having to take over, she must be ready to quickly relinquish that the moment the man begins to indicate that he's willing to take up the responsibility to lead. You got to be ready. Some men are overbearing in their leadership, presumptive and dogmatic, and of course, these are not characteristics of a mature Christian man. And towards this kind of leadership, a Christian wife has to learn how to wisely present her appeal. And if she has generally learned to practice the spirit of submission, her appeals are going to be much more readily received. And secondly, in response to this passage, subjection is also necessary for a woman to be a woman. For some women, submission is easy. For others with stronger personalities, this grace requires learning. No woman growing in Christian grace and principles is going to be content taking the role of a man. Even wise single mothers know they can't be fathers to their children, particularly to their boys. This is why one of the most painful and destructive deceptions the devil has played on our society is the lie that women don't need husbands and kids don't need dads. It's a pernicious lie. Not that there wasn't some responsibility on the part of men for the long-standing and deep-seated offenses and neglect felt by women, but the protest has gone too far. Thirdly, there is a question that is understandably asked by wives. How far does this submission have to go? What if I am sure my husband is wrong or just won't see my side of things? Well, that's fair. The answer is the first words that the paragraph begins with. Likewise, or in the same way. It points you back to the example of Jesus given in verses 21 to 23. The point is, wives are to submit to their husbands as Christ submitted to the Father. Can you do that? Submitting to the Father, Christ accepted the circumstances that the Father had put him in, in order for him to fulfill his mission. And of course, his mission was the salvation of people that God had given him. Can you be in submission to your husband for the sake of his salvation? Christ did not complain or quarrel with the Father, but accepted these circumstances. Considering this truth, it can be said that a wife's submission to her husband is a good measure of how submitted she is to Christ as Lord. In practice, submission means a wife is to agree to and abide by the husband's right to make final decisions. And we're going to see when we come to verse 7 that no husband will enjoy his marriage if he is not working to build his wife into a partner who can freely share her feelings and thoughts with him and share with him in his determination of the directions that the family should go. We'll be talking about that in verse 7. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we're interested in your divine directions for the proper order within our homes. We realize how important this is to you. We thank you for giving us this instruction so that we might seek to be lined up with your directives for how we as Christians can provide homes that provide our communities with stable building blocks. In Jesus' name, amen.